Please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Hear now the word of our God. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face on the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor, that I may build on an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing, and cedar timbers without number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Do not be dismayed. With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone, too, I have provided. To these you must add. You have abundance of workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, and all kinds of craftsmen without number, skilled in working gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Arise and work. The Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. This is the word of our God. You could say that this passage is all about sense and censors, making sense of David's census. Why does David take a census? Why is taking a census such a bad thing? Verse 1 says that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. 2 Samuel 24, the parallel passage, says that the Lord had incited David against Israel, because the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So Samuel says that it was the Lord who incited David. Chronicles says that it was Satan who incited David. Now, you can easily see how both could be true. Certainly, Satan did incite David to number Israel. The accuser loves to encourage sin, misery, and death. But it's also true that the Lord incited David against Israel, since Satan could not have prevailed against the Lord's anointed unless the Lord himself had permitted it. But the chronicler wants you to see very clearly that this census is evil. And Joab recognizes this. When David says to Joab, Go number Israel, Joab answers, May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Why are you doing this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? Now, what does that mean? How is a census a cause of guilt? Well, Exodus 30 required a tax for a census. And it's called an atonement price for numbering the people of Israel, to ransom the people when they were numbered. And God had warned in Deuteronomy that when you come into the land, you should not believe that your might and strength are what delivers you. It is the Lord who delivers you from your enemies. So it appears that David is either trying to take the census without the tax, which would certainly be a cause of guilt, because then if you don't collect the tax, then there's a curse on the people. There's guilt on the people. Of course, if you do charge the tax, then that creates a burden on Israel, which they are not able to bear. And if people don't pay the tax, then they incur guilt because they have failed to do what God said. So, however it works out, this is going to be a bad situation that will result with guilt falling on the people of Israel. And in verse 5, we hear the numbering. 1,100,000 soldiers in Israel. 470,000 in Judah. It's worth pointing out that in Samuel, the numbers are 800,000 and 500,000. It's easy to see that for Judah, those are just a simple rounding up. 470,000 versus 500,000, it's a rounding difference. 800,000 and 1,100,000 are a bit more, a bit further apart, you might say. But they're both considered, you might say, in the ballpark. It's an interesting question as to why do the numbers differ. And we should not shy away from the conclusion that biblical numbers are generally not intended as precise statements. They're both considered in the ballpark of whatever this amount was. But more important here is the comment in verse 6 that Joab did not include Levi or Benjamin. Levi, after all, was the priestly tribe. And so Joab just leaves them out entirely in his numbering. But why Benjamin? Well, most likely, people have puzzled about this one because it's not obvious why one of these other tribes should be left out. But the most likely answer is that the tabernacle is located in Gibeon, in Benjamin, and Joab doesn't want to get too close to the holy place while he's doing this thing that he knows is wrong, and so he just doesn't bother going into Benjamin at all. Now, we'll see the importance of the tabernacle again as we keep going, but the tabernacle at this time is in Gibeon, in Benjamin. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. This is also an interesting difference from Samuel, because in Samuel it says that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. In Samuel, the emphasis is on David realizes what he did was wrong. In Chronicles, the emphasis is on how God was displeased and he struck Israel. But in both cases, David's response is exactly the same. David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord offers David a choice. Pick your poison. Famine, sword, or pestilence. And David chooses pestilence, since the other two would leave Israel vulnerable to their enemies. 3 months of the sword. If a foreign nation comes in for 3 months, they may never leave. 3 years of famine. When the people are hungry, who will they turn to? 3 days of plague certainly is painful, but it hits hard, it's over soon, and thus the severity of the plague depends entirely on the Lord. Other nations don't have much of a chance to sort of get into the mix and make things difficult. So that's why David says, "Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great." And so God sends the angel of the Lord against Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. And notice that we're told that God sent the angel of the Lord against Jerusalem. Notice, he sent the angel of the Lord specifically against Jerusalem. But as he's about to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord saw and he relented. Now, this word relent is precisely the same form of the word used in Genesis 6 before the flood, when God repented that he had made man. It's also used in Exodus 32 after the episode of the golden calf, when God repented of his threat to destroy all Israel. And in Jonah 3, after Nineveh humbles itself before the Lord and God repents of his threat to destroy Nineveh. God repented of his decision. And what's interesting about this is, unlike these other episodes, there's no intercession that is the key. In the case of Genesis 6, God just brought judgment. He repented that he made man, and so he destroyed man. In Exodus 32, after the golden calf, God only repents of his decision to destroy Israel after Moses intercedes and says, please remember your promises. In Jonah 3 at Nineveh, God repents of his threat to destroy Nineveh after the people humble themselves in sackcloth and ashes. Notice here, verse 15, God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he repented, or relented, from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough, now stay your hand. The chronicler wants you to see that the Lord is the one who sent the pestilence, and the Lord is the one who relented from the calamity. Part of the point here is that God is not some impersonal deity who simply acts on high without regard for his people. Yes, the Lord sent the angel to destroy Jerusalem, but as the angel reached the threshing floor of Ornan, as it drew the sword to strike the city, the Lord said, enough. When we say that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, we do not mean that God has a cosmic blueprint for the universe and everything and everyone operates according to that particular mechanical model. It's not as though God has this little system all worked out and everybody's just little robots running down the road. In 1 Samuel, you get that beautiful statement of Samuel to Saul that God is not a man that he should repent. And then the next thing that God does is repent of making Saul king. As soon as you start thinking about God's plan in terms of a mechanical system or a mathematical formula, you lose sight of the very personal way that God deals with people. Especially given the way that God had come to regret making Saul king. When he repented of making Saul king, it's striking that he never comes to that conclusion with David. In some ways, David is worse than Saul. David makes many of the same sorts of mistakes that Saul had. But ultimately, David was right. God is merciful. You see, the difference between Saul and David is not that Saul was wicked and David is righteous, and so therefore God blessed David. No. If God had dealt with David as David deserved, he would have done to David what he did to Saul. It's that God has mercy. But also notice where he relented. The threshing floor of Ornan was outside the city of Jerusalem. It was there. In fact, later on in Chronicles, we'll hear that the other name for this place is Mount Moriah. This is the place where Abraham had brought his son Isaac, when God had told him to go sacrifice your son, your only son, whom you love. In the same place where God had relented and shown mercy to Abraham, God now relents and shows mercy to Jerusalem and to David. But the angel of the Lord stays at the threshing floor of Ornan. God had already relented, he had repented, but even as God had provided the ram for the sacrifice in Abraham's day, so now there must be a sacrifice in David's day. In verse 16, we hear that David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. The sword is still hanging over the city. Will the city of David fall? Will the house of David be struck down in the way that the house of Saul was struck down? And David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Notice that David offers to take the curse upon himself. Let your hand be against me and my father's house. Let me and my father's house be wiped out and destroyed from the face of the earth, so that my people may live. Here's the intercession. God has already relented. God has already turned away from the path of destruction that he had threatened. But now David comes and does the same thing that Moses had done in Exodus 32 at Mount Sinai, when at the episode of the golden calf, when Moses had said, "Let me be blotted out of the book of life." Now, David says, "Let me and my father's house be wiped out, be destroyed from the face of the earth, so that my people may live." The angel of the Lord then tells Gad, notice this is the same angel of the Lord who is standing there with his sword stretched out over the city, the same angel of the Lord says to Gad to tell to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, apparently, Ornan had also seen the angel of the Lord, and so he and his sons hid themselves, and when they see David, the king, they come out, and Ornan pays homage before him, falls before David. And Ornan offers the threshing floor, the oxen, the wood, the wheat, "I give it all." Now, who is this Ornan? Ornan is a Jebusite. The Jebusites are one of the seven cursed nations who are supposed to be destroyed by Israel when Israel comes into the land. Yet he has humbled himself before the Lord's anointed. But notice that David will not accept this as a gift. "I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." David understands that if he is to pay the price, as it were, he must take the cost upon himself. And so he pays what is something of an exorbitant price, 600 shekels of gold for a threshing floor. But the price is of little importance compared with the importance of the place. Because there David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven. Not something that happens every day in the scriptures, but God's presence, his spirit, the fire from heaven has come upon the threshing floor of Ornan. And note that only then, only as the sacrifice is offered, only as the fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, as God's spirit declares that he is satisfied, that he has come to be with his people, only then does the angel draw back his sword and put it in its sheath. Trinity Hymnal number 420 has a great line, "Where the paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheathes his sword. Israel's host triumphant go through the wave that drowns the foe. Praise we Christ whose blood was shed, paschal victim, paschal bread. With sincerity and love, eat we manna from above." Of course, it's referring to the Passover, the sheathing of the sword of the angel in Egypt. But of course, that same angel, the angel of death, the angel of the Lord, has come upon Israel. The angel of the Lord has come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to perish for the sin of her king. But the blood of the sacrifice atones for sin. Abraham had learned the principle of substitution at that same place when he had brought his son Isaac. David here learns the importance of the atoning sacrifice that removes sin as he offers to take the penalty of the curse upon himself, and God commands him to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But there will come a third time when on this same mountain, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, will come to the same place and fulfill all that his fathers had done. In Abraham's day, a ram sufficed. In David's day, it was burnt offerings and peace offerings. But in that day, all types vanished and every shadow fled, as the Word who had become flesh, the eternal Son of God, who had taken our mortality upon himself, as he fell before the destroying angel. There, once again, standing between earth and heaven, he looked out over Jerusalem. And rather than strike down the city, he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And as God did what Abraham was willing to do in offering his son as the sacrifice, the Son of God did what David was willing to do in bearing the penalty of the curse upon himself. Some people, when they read the story of Abraham and Isaac, they see the parallel with Jesus on the cross, but all they see is a story of cosmic child abuse. A father offering his son in penalty for guilt. They forget, on the one hand, that in Trinitarian theology, the Son is equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Son did not go unwillingly to the cross. But they also neglect the story of the threshing floor of Ornan, where the anointed king offered himself in place of his people on the same place, at the same spot, where Abraham had offered his son. Sometimes we move straight from Abraham and Isaac to Jesus on the cross with the Father. But if you forget the story that goes in the middle, if you forget the story of David, you won't see how all of this is tied together. There are three times where this spot becomes the center of what of human history. When Abraham offers his son, Isaac. When David offers himself and his father's house as bearing the guilt. And then when Jesus fulfills what all his ancestors had done in offering himself as the one who takes the penalty for our sin. Now in verses 28 to 30, it appears that David had been on his way to Gibeon to inquire of the Lord at the tabernacle, but the sword of the Lord prevented him. He could not go to it. He could not go to the tabernacle, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. What's interesting is that David will not go up to Gibeon again, for as far as we know. As verse 1 of chapter 22 says, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering." In other words, the one sin of David that's recorded in the book of Chronicles, I know there are other sins that he commits, the book of Samuel tells us all about them, but the one sin that Chronicles mentions results in the location of the temple. It may sound like a strange way for deciding the location of the temple, but in another way it's quite fitting, because the purpose of the temple was to remove sin and restore the people of God to a right relationship with him. What better place than the place where David's one sin was atoned for? This will be the place. It is interesting to see David's one sin in light of Christ's one act of righteousness on the cross. That there's this parallel, again, that happens at the same place. Chapter 22 then speaks of the preparations for the house of the Lord. God had said in chapter 17 that David would not build the house of the Lord, but that didn't mean that David could not begin the preparations. And so David starts by gathering craftsmen and materials in verses 2 through 5. Since Solomon is young and inexperienced, David wants to make sure that everything is ready, that everything is prepared for when his son is ready to build the temple. And then in verse 6, he charges Solomon to build a house for the Lord. He tells him the story of 1 Chronicles 17, the story of the making of the covenant that God made with David. And he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon.'" Shalom is the word for peace. "And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." What David's doing here is preaching the gospel. This is the good news as it existed in David's day. God will establish the royal throne of David's son forever. Solomon, the man of peace, through whom God will give peace and quiet to all his people, he will build a house for my name. And God will adopt Solomon, the son of David, as his own son, and his kingdom will last forever. This is the gospel, the good news of what God has done and will do through his Son. In verses 11 to 16, David then turns to exhort his son. And his first point, and his last point, is, may the Lord be with you. Now, this is absolutely essential for everything else. The presence of the Lord with His anointed is at the root of God's blessing. Think of what God had said to Abraham. By now, most of you could probably rattle off the three parts of the Abrahamic promise, right? The land, the seed, and the blessing to the nations. But what is all that predicated on? I am your God, and the God of your seed after you. I am your God. I will be with you. God's presence with His people is at the heart of everything else. If God is for us, who can be against us? The converse, by the way, is also true. If God is against us, well then, who can be for us? What's the point of anything else? May the Lord be with you. David understands that just because God has promised doesn't mean that you can sit back and relax and just wait for God to fulfill His word. No, he says to Solomon, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as He has spoken concerning you. Even as you pray diligently that God will fulfill His word, you must also work diligently to do what God has commanded. Notice in verses 12 and 13, he says, only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding that when He gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the rules that the Lord commanded Moses for Israel. The proclamation of the gospel, the good news of what God has done in His Son, is followed by an exhortation to then live accordingly. If you never get to the imperative, then the indicative doesn't mean much. If you never get to hear, therefore do what God has said. Now, David's exhortation to Solomon also echoes Moses' exhortation to Joshua. Notice that at the end of verse 13, be strong and courageous, fear not, do not be dismayed. This is the same thing that Moses had said to Joshua when he had told Joshua, you will cause Israel to inherit the land, only be strong and courageous and do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, but keep all the law that the Lord has commanded through me, through Moses. I want you to think about the parallel there. Moses, what was the one thing that Moses really wanted to do? He wanted to go into the land. He wanted to lead Israel into the land where God would dwell with His people forever. What was the one thing that God said you can't do? Go into the land. God had said to Moses, you may not enter the land. Joshua will lead them into the land. So Moses was only able to prepare the way for Joshua, to provide the legal system, the statutes, and the rules by which Israel was to live in the land. David, what's the one thing David really wanted to do? He wanted to build a house for God's name. What's the one thing that God said you can't do? You can't build the temple. Your son who comes after you will build the temple, the house for my name. And so David is only able to provide the building materials and the financing by which Israel was to build the temple. Moses and Joshua are all about Israel and the land. David and Solomon are all about the king and the temple. You see the parallel? The holy seed and the holy place are connected. With Moses and Joshua, you have the whole people of God living in the land. With David and Solomon, you have the king in Jerusalem building the temple. You can see this sort of narrowing pattern in history that with you have all Israel entering the land, the place where God would dwell with His people. Now you have the king and the temple in Jerusalem narrowing the focus. And of course, all of this will result in one further step, because our Lord Jesus Christ will be both the king and the temple. He is both the seed and the land. as it were. He is the place where earth and heaven meet. Of course, in Christ, then you also have become a royal priesthood and a holy temple. You have become the place where earth and heaven meet because in you the Spirit of God dwells as you have been joined together with Christ, as you are being built together into a holy temple, a place where God is present with His people. And you also see this connection between land and seed, between the king and his people, in David's charge to the elders. As David commands all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? The presence of God with his people? And has he not given you peace, shalom, on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people." The land and the seed dwelling with the Lord dwelling in their midst. This is the way things were supposed to be. This is the way things are. Now, he says, set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Notice again, we have the indicative and the imperative. Notice again, we have the gospel with the imperative that flows from it. The gospel that says God has done what he promised. He has fulfilled with his hand what he spoke with his mouth. And so therefore, because God has done what he promised, now therefore, arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord your God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. Last week we saw that when the Lord's anointed slays giants, the people of the Lord's anointed also slay giants. Even so, when the Lord's anointed, the Son of David, is on the throne and begins the work of building a temple, so also all the people of God arise and build the sanctuary. The Son of David is building a holy temple to the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the temple, but he is also building you into that temple as he unites you to himself and conforms you to his likeness. And so therefore, you also are to arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God. How do you do this? Well, first, believe the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Repent of your sin. Repent of your unbelief. And then live and speak as though you believe the gospel of the kingdom. Believe that God will do what he has promised. How? What would it mean to do this? Well, one thing would be talking to your friends, your colleagues, your co-workers about the gospel of the kingdom. And then invite them to come to church. Now, I've heard people say, I'm not sure that they would like our sort of church. Well, do you believe the good news of the kingdom, or do you believe in the power of marketing? Now, sometimes when I invite people to come to church, sometimes I'll tell them something like this. We have a rather unusual worship service. It's not your typical church. We believe that God's word is what really changes people. And so not only do we have the reading and the preaching of the word, but we also sing a lot of scripture. Because the word of God is what transforms and changes. The Spirit of God works by his word. Do we believe what God says he will do? But of course, there's also the other side of this. Because it's not just, do you believe it? But then do you do it? Do you hear the word, receive the word, apply and live the word? That's where I can't change you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. It's quite a relief, actually, not to be the Holy Spirit. But it's the word of God, working by the Spirit of God, that changes you. And so are you meditating on the word, thinking about the word, asking yourself and talking with others about how to apply the word and live according to the word? It's true. We could probably design something called church that would be attractive to a whole lot of people. But That's not what we're called to do. We're called to arise and work. We're called to go to it. Build the temple, the holy dwelling place for the name of the Lord, the place where the Spirit of God will dwell with His people. And how do we build? Paul says that each teacher builds with either wood, hay, or stubble, or with gold and precious stones and jewels. He's talking about temple building. He's talking about that the way that we build is with and by the Word. As the Word goes forth, it will accomplish, or more precisely, He will accomplish His purpose. Arise and work, and the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to seek You. Help us to set our minds and hearts to seek the Lord our God, that we might pursue You with all of our heart and all of our soul, that we might know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent, that Your Spirit might be at work in us, even as You have promised, that You would fulfill with Your hand what You spoke with Your mouth, even as You have demonstrated in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, as He has taken the wrath and curse that was against us upon Himself, as He has triumphed over the powers of sin and death and the devil in His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to Your right hand, as He has ascended to the throne where He has sat down at Your right hand and sent forth His Spirit upon the church so that we might have Your presence with us. O Lord our God, have mercy upon us and do what You have promised. Continue to do as You have said, that Your gospel might spread and grow and flourish, that by Your word You would build up Your church in the foolishness of preaching, in the weakness and the folly, as it were, of the word that You sent forth, that You have promised will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which You have sent it. Have mercy upon us, O God. Grant us faith to believe Your promises, repentance to turn away from our sin, and grant us diligence that we might arise and work, believing Your promises, believing that You will do as You have promised, that as we are knit together into a holy dwelling place for the Lord, that we might grow and increase and flourish as Your people, that we might shine forth in the midst of the darkness as those who have the light of our Savior Jesus Christ shining within us. O Lord our God, have mercy on us, for we too quickly and too easily are led astray by the desires for wealth and for stuff and for things and for peace, for power, for pleasure. Have mercy on us, O God. Grant that we might seek Jesus Christ, that we might seek first the kingdom of our Savior, that we might devote ourselves, all that we have, all that we are, to knowing, loving, walking before You. Have mercy on us, O God. May Your grace and Your strength and Your mercy be upon us when we are tempted. May Your wisdom rest upon us as we seek to know how to speak to those around us. And may Your Spirit impel us as we live before You, before the watching world. And may Your word go forth, not just in this place, but indeed throughout the world, that in every land, in every nation, in every tongue, the name of Jesus might be praised. Bless Your church throughout the nations, O Lord, and grant that Your gospel would flourish and prosper and grow, that those who walk in darkness might see the glorious light of our Savior Jesus Christ and repent and believe and be baptized in His name. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.